Blog Talk Radio.
How can I trust that the Bible truly is God's Word?
Are Christians still under the law? And if they're not, then what prevents them from breaking the Ten Commandments?
What about women preachers? Are women limited in ministry by God?
Does it matter if I was baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Or should I have been baptized in the name of Jesus alone? Do Christians speak in tongues to be saved, or because they're saved? Or should Christians speak in tongues at all?
Is faith alone and Christ alone the only way to enter into a relationship with God?
Welcome to Questions from the Marketplace, a broadcast ministry of the Apologetic Research Center. I'm your host, Rick Young. Questions from the Marketplace exists solely to provide answers to those seeking answers from the truth of God's Word. If you'd like to participate with your questions and or comments, feel free to give me a call during a live broadcast at area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905.
Welcome to this evening's edition of Questions from the Marketplace. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this evening's broadcast, we're going to do what we do, which is to address the questions that are gathered from the marketplace of ideas, from groups, from forums, from face-to-face contact, from email, and do our best to give a reasonable answer from God's Word and respect. Top of the broadcast, not sure if a dear brother, a dear friend who used to work for me, I ran into him in the store today, and he informed me that he had asked, as a matter of fact, one of the questions that's in my queue right now, number six, was something he asked me back when he worked for me. And we never get a chance to develop that. Anyway, I ran into him today at a store. He informed me that he's been studying with the Mormons. Told him I'd be broadcasting tonight, and I hope he got a chance to get to he can listen on his smartphone. You know what? Back when I started this broadcast, I think I had a BlackBerry Storm back then, but the phones were nowhere near as smart as they are right now. I'm trying to remember, I think I had a BlackBerry Storm back then. All right, so today, out of the gate, highlighting Calvinism in Romans chapter 9. If there's time, we're going to move on to number two, is the Bible really the Word of God? There are many individuals who even lay claim to the title, the appellation Christian, and will question the authority of God's Word. I don't have a problem with their questioning whether or not it's God's Word. What I question, or what I have a problem with, is that many who question it don't resolve that question, you know, and as such, it appears to be more of a pretext in them for not adhering to something that God's Word teaches that's generally regarding them or revolves around some, you know, vice, or doesn't put shine on some supposed virtue that they have. The first question that you have to resolve is the Bible God's Word? And what do you mean by that? I hear all these conversations in the marketplace of ideas where individuals saying the black woman is God. If you've been around the RBG, the Red, Black, and Green, or those with Kemetology, they'll say that. Well, how are you defining God? There are many groups that lay claim to deity different ways. You have to make sure you're speaking the same language before you can have a substantive conversation, all right? If you're not defining God the same way. Because for me, and I'm not trying to be gross here, but anyone who declares to me that they're God, and I've had people tell me that, you know, we are gods, the nation of gods on earth, will tell you that. That's not a flippant moniker. They believe that your woman is your earth and you're the god of your earth. That's what the nation of gods and earth is. Well, my question immediately in my mind, I'm like, do you really feel like God when you have to relieve yourself of bodily waste? And how much toilet tissue does God use? And I'm not trying to be gross. I'm just pointing out to you that when you speak of God, how are you defining it? And so the first thing that we have to do is learn to scale the language barrier. So when someone says they hold the Bible to contain God's word, you have to listen for things like that. If some people say they believe it's God's word, you know, and there are the qualifiers that'll pop up. You know, I know people who say the Bible's God's word, but will tell you that Paul expressed his opinion. All scripture is theanoustos, God breathed. And what they spoke was God's word. So we'll get into that if there's time. If there's time beyond that, then we'll take a look at the question, will everyone taste death? Is it necessary? Will all human beings die? You know, will they all die? So we'll talk about that. I doubt that we get any deeper than that. But if we do, does Jesus dying for the world mean that everyone in the world is automatically saved? And ironically, that came from a Calvinist who holds the position that if you believe in that Christ's death was universal for mankind, that means everyone's saved. Because Calvinists hold a view that God only died, or Christ only died, for a select few. It's called limited atonement. And because he only died for a select few, only those select few have opportunity to be saved. We really complicate things. The Apostle Paul was clear in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11 when he declared to that wayward church, which is really it's really the image of how the church is manifested today. It is a microcosm of what we are today. Paul said, he said that you would bear with me a little folly. Indeed, you do bear with me, for I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I've betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. And that is a fear that I share, that the minds of the church is easily corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. It is not as complicated as we make it out to be. The word used there for simplicity means literally the singleness of it. It's a simple message. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. No, doesn't mean the world. The moment you hear that, then you know people have no idea what they're talking about. Well, world could mean different things. Sure it can, but that's just throwing spoons and forks into the air. What does it mean in the context of that passage? Anyway, I could go down that road, but I do want to stay focused on our topic for today. All right, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to take a brief musical interlude. And when I come back, we're going to jump right in to Romans 9. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, want to get in the queue, give me a call. Area code 607-203-5370. Again, area code 607-203-5370. You can also join me in my chat parking lot, always open and available for those who would like to park it and listen there or pop a question here or there via that particular venue. Also want to quickly give a shout out for my rebooted or finally reconstituted Art Studies Live. I am talking about the Law and Faith as God Intended every Sunday morning, 11 a.m. Every Sunday morning, 11 a.m. I'll probably do about an hour, hour and a half. I used to do 2 hours with that. I think that's probably too long. Not for me, but for many, sad to say, to keep the attention span of individuals. I don't mean because you listen live. You can stop it and listen to it at your leisure. My ego does not need you to be listening live, you know, but my concern is that too many people drift, and we need to focus on one thing. I had to tell a brother today that we have to make sure that when we study God's word, we study to understand. We don't study to engage. We don't study to speak. We study to understand, and understanding, we engage. Understanding, we speak. But understanding is the first thing, all right? Because that is a selfless act. That is sharpening your sword for battles that will come. When you study to engage or study to speak, then you're using the methodology of, you know, all who would misuse God's word. The Hebrew Israelites, I've never seen anyone so devoid of context. They don't even try to make a context up in God's word. They have their own context outside of God's word. You know, and not only them, Calvinists are the same way. Their biggest issue with Romans 9, as we'll get into, is that when they go to Romans 9, they go to Romans 9 to reconcile it to Calvinism rather than reconciling Calvinism to God's word. I put up a post the other day that said, it amazes me, and I'm just paraphrasing my own post, but it amazes me that to a Calvinist, God could do anything except contradict Calvin. And that's an absolutely true statement. All right, so at any rate, like I said, if you'd like to participate live, with questions or comments, give me a call, area code 607-203-5370. Again, that's area code 607-203-5370. You can also join me in my chat parking lot. If you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio, give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838. Again, 614-388-8838. With your questions, your comments, with your contributions, or even your contradictions. You can also shoot me an email to ryoung@arcstudies.org. I'll see you on the other side of the break.
I'm not afraid.
And welcome back to the broadcast, the Questions from the Marketplace broadcast. I'm your host, Rick Young. Psalms 95, verse 1, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry ground. Oh, let us bow down, let us kneel before our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of the trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me and tried me, though they saw my work for 40 years. I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, for they know not my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Again, that's Psalms 95, the entire psalm. I read that just because it's appropriate. Whatsoever things were written aforetime was written for our learning, that we, through the comfort of the scriptures, through the study of the scriptures, of course, I'm paraphrasing a bit here, we may have confidence. You'll find that in the book of, I believe it's Romans chapter 15, verse 4. We, through the patience and comfort of Scripture, may have confidence. The word hope, elpis, means confidence, literally confidence. All right, so let's jump in to the passage. Romans chapter 9 is used by Calvinists everywhere. And I hate to say this because I'm assigning motive. And I'm assigning motive because I've seen it used enough to recognize that motive is the reason behind it. Do I believe it's nefarious? I don't. I do believe it is intended to scare you, to persuade you, to cause you to suspend the mind in order to yield to a teaching that clearly is not biblical. We talked about this a bit. I believe it was on my broadcast on Sunday, that we are warned in the book of 2 Timothy that speaks of, it says, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And he emphasizes evil men and seducers, goeis, those individuals who are trying to sway you. They're not trying to teach you. They're trying to sway you. They're trying to con you. And I know these are all harsh words, but you have to call things what they are. I don't think they're doing it out of evil. Remember, it is possible to be sincere and to be wrong. One can be sincerely wrong. I could point out a number of instances that you think you'd be doing the right thing, and it's wrong. From a first aid perspective, if someone, you're in a restaurant, and someone starts to wheeze and cough and point to their chest and ask for help, help, help. If they start doing that, most of you would jump up and do your version of the Heimlich maneuver. When if someone can actually ask for help or they're wheezing, they can dislodge it themselves. It's when there's no air getting through that the Heimlich works. In fact, if air's getting through and you do the Heimlich, you can lodge it and cause them to choke. If we saw someone walking around with a knife stuck through their arm, We try to pull it out and wrap the arm when you should not, because the knife in the arm may be holding, pinching off an artery, and you pull it out and they bleed to death. These are purely, for those of you who understand first aid know what I'm saying is true. It's possible to be sincere and wrong. So I don't have to imply motive. I can look at the action. And every Calvinist that I see that uses Romans chapter 9, they use it as a bludgeon to scare you. They throw particular pieces of it at you like, you know, let me see. The Lord will have mercy on whom he wills, and whom he will he harden. Indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Would a thing who formed, said him who formed a wife, you may be like, and they use that to bludgeon you. Let me give you my experience. And the man who discipled me and first taught me Romans, all right, is a Calvinist. I love him. I do. I thank God daily for having been discipled by him. Because even though he himself is a strong Calvinist, or a Calvinist, I don't want to, you know, imply all Calvinists, I don't, either you are or you're not. I see him black and white. But he discipled me not to be a student of him. He discipled me to be a student of Scripture. And he was adamant about that. And it's because he discipled me to be a student of Scripture, I found that his theology was flawed because it had nothing to do with what God said about it, but rather by what Calvin said. And we know Calvin's teaching came from his study of Augustine. And Augustine, in his formative years of theology, was a Manichaean. Manny was a Gnostic. Google it. Manny's clergy were called the elect. He took portions, what he felt was the best of Manny, Augustine did, and began to teach his theology. And Calvin followed Augustine, not the Word of God. All right? So Calvinists have a tendency then of using the Word of God as a prop rather than as the source by which the plumb line is set. And they do the same for Romans. Now, having been discipled by my dear brother, who may be listening, again, I thank God that I was discipled by him. Because even though he is a Calvinist, he did not disciple me to be a Calvinist. He discipled me to be a student of Scripture. He didn't come out of the gate. He had been discipling me already for a prolonged period of time before he even went into what Calvinists call the doctrines of grace or Reformed theology. So he wasn't trying to form my mind around Calvinism the way I see Calvinists, many Calvinists do today. What he first wanted me to do was to learn to understand how to read God's word, to understand basic hermeneutical principles. And understanding those principles, whenever he said something or taught me something, I could go to God's word and properly compare it with God's word as a good Berean. So I thank God for him, and I am ever grateful for his submission to God regarding that. But I do think he was waylaid when it came to Calvinism. And we used to debate it. We debated it for years. But we stopped because it starts creating bad blood. You know, and whereas we could handle it, others around us couldn't. We even had people trying to do proxy debates through us once we stopped. I noticed one guy asking me questions, another asking him. And we finally put it together. They're trying to have a proxy debate through us. Remember what I said. You study God's word to understand. And understanding, you speak. That's what he taught me. These individuals were studying God's word to find ammunition. And that's what I find, that most Calvinists fall by that same mistake. And many infantile Christians make that mistake. So what we're going to do is we're just going to go through the book of Romans, and we're going to look at it. First, let me put it in its context. All right? Now, you can go back. I actually went through the book of Romans several times over the last couple of years. So I encourage you to go back and listen to my broadcast as I went through the entire book of Romans in a biblical theology methodology. And what I mean by biblical theology is we went through the book chapter by chapter by chapter, and I used systematic theology to draw back and look at the broader context of Scripture. Well, the book of Romans was written to the church at Rome in general, but in particular, what the book of Romans is addressing is a Judaizer mindset that is setting itself up in this church, as in many churches of the time. Antioch, Galatia, many of the churches, Judaizers were going out and trying to sway these churches. And so with this masterful stroke of theology that we call the book of Romans, this letter to the church at Rome, what the Apostle Paul did was he systematically went back to the light of creation, came to the light of conscience, to the light of Christ, to the light of commission, and unwinded, unpackaged for you and I, systematically, God's methodology, showing the law just being a tool that was being used. You see, to Israel, it became the circular thing. And I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time there, because that's sort of what I'm talking about on my Sunday broadcast. Many of you go to church. Again, you don't have to listen to it live at 11 a.m., but it's always out there. That's what I like about this medium. The broadcast is there. I have the TuneUp app on my phone, and I actually revisit broadcasts, something I just started doing recently. I just started revisiting it to ensure that I cover things adequately on the TuneUp app. Just look for it's the Marketplace of Ideas is what it falls up under, but it's the if you look at the title of all the broadcasts that are available there. I believe you can also get it on iTunes. I probably should look. I was told that before that they were out on iTunes. I probably need to look at that. All right, I'm not going to spend any time looking at it right now, though. All right, so I encourage you, if you want to get into a deeper understanding, a deeper treatise as to the law and faith as God intends, listen to Ark Studies Live in the series From the Schoolmaster to the Savior, the Law and Faith as God Intends. All right, so that's what the book of Romans is written. That's it's aside from being theology for you and I, it's written particularly to a church that existed that was being Judaized. And so through these chapters, he addressed particular issues. In chapter 1, he pointed out that God's plan of salvation started before there was any written law, the light of creation itself. In chapter 2, he then points out how natural law, even though warped, serves its purpose, and that how the written law, which comes after, is not superior. Both need to be submitted to Almighty God. Again, I'm covering that on Sundays. Chapter 3 is when he starts pointing in particular to Israel. What advantage then has the Jew, or to what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because of them, were committed the oracles of God. But what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, if every man's a liar, you know, is what he goes into. He's clarifying that God's will is in God's word, and God's way, as illustrated by God's word, is not based upon what you do. It's based upon what Christ has done, what God has done throughout the history. Remember, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. That's in the same book when he gets to the 15th chapter, verse 4. We learn from all of that. We don't just go running through with scripture snippets. All right, so he starts addressing the issue in chapter 3 about the law and its purpose. At verse 19, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped, the world may become guilty before God. All right, so I keep wanting to drill down, but I got to keep it moving. Chapter 4, he points out in this chapter how it preceded the giving of the law at Sinai. The covenant was made 430 years before the law was given at Sinai. And he's making a point to the Jews. Chapter 5, he points out that even before the law was given at Moses, between Adam and Moses, there was no law, but individuals were still guilty before God. Jews were making it about them and their identity in the law, as though it were the be-all, end-all. Chapter 6, he points out how it's about being immersed in Christ. He told Israel that this is my rest, this is my refreshing, but they wouldn't hear him. Isaiah 28. Again, I'm trying not to go too deep. I'll deal with that on Sunday. All right? They wouldn't listen to Almighty God. They said to them it was all about the law. Well, in chapter 6, he emphasizes again it's about Christ. Christ is our rest. If you are not found in him, then you are not. You see, you got to understand that the type for rest in the Old Testament was Israel coming into the promised land. The antitype is us coming in to the promised relationship with Almighty God, which only happens by coming into right relationship with God through Christ. Chapter 7, he then illustrates, even going as far as to take himself back as every man, and comes to the dispensation to basically layer by layer, step by step, showing how the law is intended to show you that we are sinners in need of a Savior. Now, he's trying to correct this Judaizing mindset. Then by the time he gets to chapter 8, he says, look, we have to trust God. God is now moved. It was always God's plan to move beyond Israel, which, by the way, for you Calvinists, was God's elect body, even though they all weren't saved. See, election has nothing to do with salvation. Election has to do with purpose, not salvation. And so he's emphasizing that Israel, which was God's elect body under the old covenant, in the new covenant, the elect body is the church. And what he's pointing out to Israel here, that we just have to trust God rather than ourselves. He says at verse 28, we know all things work together for good. Now, we always throw the definite article in the wrong place in this verse, and I hear everybody do it, and we make it subjective by doing it. We all say, we know all things work together for the good of those who love God. Work together for the good. The passage does not say that. Then we go on to say, and for those who are called according to his purpose. Let me see. Yeah, and to those who are called according to his purpose. We always throw the definite article in the wrong place. He does not say all things work together for the good of those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. That's not what he says. What he says is the definite article is not before before the good, it's before the called. For those, we know all things work together for good for those who love God to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, why am I emphasizing that? Because what he's speaking to them, Israel, about here, this is where he transitions going into the ninth chapter, or just prior to going into the ninth chapter, he's laying the foundation that we have to trust that the ones that God chose to use as his elect, we have to trust. All things work together for good. Not the good of those, meaning for your subjective good. All things work together for God's good. For God's good. To those who love God. To those who are the called. Well, the called is the church in the new covenant. And that's the rub for, actually, it's the rub today. For many in the Messianic Jewish community, for the Hebrew roots movement, for even the cultish Hebrew Israelites. Let's see, I'm going to have to plug up some more clips. I used to have some clips up from them so you could hear them. All right. So that's what he's talking to these about here. He said, what shall we say then? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. That's not just some superfluous claim that's made out there. He's speaking at the Judaizers who are rejecting the church as God's elect. They're trying to undermine the church as God's elect, as Paul goes in Galatians, talking about as well. As the entire encounter, as recorded in Acts 15, Judaizers were everywhere, trying to make sure that they kept the catbird seat, even to this day. Do you know if you go into a Messianic Jewish church today, or a Messianic Jewish synagogue, because they don't want to be called church anymore, many of them, that they go up and they still celebrate the symbols rather than the substance. And you, because you're not a Jew, by nature, can't participate. You can just observe and be like, oh, wow, look how holy those people are. That sounds like a Jehovah's Witness kingdom hall. There's neither Jew nor Greek in the church. And it's not talking about nationality. There's no preference. And so he moves into the ninth chapter. Let's jump right in. I tell you the truth. This is what he says. Still speaking at them. I tell you the truth, and I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. And I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Who is he talking about? He's talking about Israel, who are confused. See, when he gets to the 10th chapter, he tells you, verse 1, brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. See, that's how far off course they are. For I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God, but not according to God's knowledge. It's based upon what they think. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. This is what Paul is talking about. This is the very context of this entire book. Trying to correct those who cannot get with it and recognize that the elect is God's church. No matter what they say, who can lay charge to God's elect? You can make it about you all you want. It's not about you. All things work together for good, for those who love God and for the called. The called, according to his purpose in this dispensation, is the church. All right? He said, I have great sorrow, Romans 9:2. I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are the Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Now, I want to give you context, because guess what? Calvinists will never come into this with that context. They want you to think this is talking about who's saved and who's not. They inject Calvin's context, and they select scripture snippets from here and pull it from his context, not the context of God's word. Verse 6, it's not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And this is what he's really dealing with. Just because you're part of physical Israel, which was the elect body of the old covenant, did not mean you're part of spiritual Israel, which is those who have submitted to God, who struggle for God's blessing in their heart. Because that's all Israel means. I talk about this on Sunday. All right? Nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. Oh, that's a blow to their face. And you Hebrew Israelites. Your physical lineage have nothing to do with it. But in Isaac shall your seed be called. Now, they'll say, well, Isaac's seed, see, it's still physical lineage. Isaac is Abraham's son. This has nothing to do with physical lineage. Isaac is the type of Christ. In fact, when Abraham was told by God to sacrifice him, that was just a type. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. A type of him, a father, sacrificing his son for sin. That's why Abraham, or rather Isaac, just like Christ, is called the monogene, or the only begotten, is the way the King James Version writes it. But monogene does not mean only born. Monogene means unique. This is why Isaac is called the monogene of Abraham. In the book of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, by faith, when he was tested, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who has received the promises offered up his only begotten son. King James translates it, and many other translators. But the word is monogene. Isaac was not Abraham's only begotten son. He wasn't even his firstborn. Ishmael was Abraham's only begotten, his firstborn. I've had somebody try to twist it around and flip it. Well, yeah, but he was Sarah's only begotten son. That's not what the passage says. We're not talking about Sarah being the woman of promise. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he, not her, he who had received the promises, offered up his monogene. Monogene, only begotten, or only born, would be monogenetos. Mono or mono, remember mono radio? And we talked about this last week with the Trinity, too. Mono, literally, or was it in Questions for the Marketplace? May have been. But mono means single, genetos means born or generated, only born. Monogene, gene means kind or species. Monogene is single of kind or unique, is the way it can be put. So Isaac is properly called the monogene of Abraham, because this is a type of the antitype that's fulfilled in John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his monogene, his unique son, his son of purpose. All right, so when we look when he said, and the crazy part about it is, notice he quotes the same thing. All right? It says he offered up his monogamy, verse 18, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. All right? So, when he's speaking of Isaac, he's talking about him as the son of promise. He says, All right. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. Romans 9:7. But in Isaac shall your seed be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh. Meaning, just because you are, if you could prove that Abraham is your great, 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 great granddaddy, you could prove it with, you know, ancestry.com. It has nothing to do with your justification before God. That does not make you a child of promise. Those who are the children of flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are. See the context of the passage? It's not talking about what Calvinists, what have you, talk about. It says, for this is the word of promise, at this time I will come to Sarah, and you will have a son. And not only this, when Rebekah is conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it said of her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. What shall you say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. And they love to get there because that's that manipulation. Now, I purposely kept reading for a reason, because that's what they do. They ignore the context of what they're talking about. Now let's go back and continue to read it in the flow of its context. For the children not yet being born, nor having done good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election, not the salvation of anyone, or the calling to salvation. Remember, salvation or election has nothing to do with salvation. It has everything to do with purpose. In fact, the only place that the call to salvation and the word election are used together are in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, and they're shown to clearly not be the same thing. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, and this is after he laid out a framework for proper growth as a new believer. If you lack these things, he says, if these things are in you, at verse 8, and they're growing, if you follow these steps, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten he's purged from his own sins. He turns immediately back to whether or not, am I saved, am I saved, am I saved? This leads you to understand, and understanding you speak. But when you don't understand, it's always trying to confirm to yourself. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be ever more diligent to make your klesen kai eklogen. Klesen kai eklogen, rather. Eklogen. He said, do these things to make your klesen, that's the calling to salvation, kai, that's a conjunction, and your eklogen, your election, sure. It's calling to salvation and your elected purpose, sure. See, because the people he spoke of were all saved. He said, but the ones who these steps are growing in, that's how you make your elected purpose more sure. But the ones who are not, yeah, they're safe, but they're not carrying out God's elected purpose for them. Because their focus is not to go out and win anyone, it's to save themselves every day. I want to be saved. I once heard a preacher say, I thank God I didn't sin all day yesterday or overnight and lose my salvation. I'm like, that's the craziest thing I ever heard. There's a song called Peanut Butter and Jelly. Google it or go on YouTube. I'm not mocking the song, but it's just when I first heard it, I'm talking about way back 30 years ago. I was like, this is stupid. The lyrics say the little boy heard the preacher and said, your sermon blessed my soul. And he told his mother, I'm hungry right now. And the mother said, come in the kitchen and let me feed you some peanut butter and jelly. And he said, Mommy, you just don't understand. And he said, I don't want no peanut butter and jelly. I want my soul to be saved. I'm like, this is crazy. This is crazy. I do not get up saying, hey, I want to be saved. I know I am. I have the assurance of my salvation. But he who's blind and can't see far. So it's calling to salvation and election. Clayson Kai Eklogan. Spoon and fork, not spork. Can't make one thing out of it. It's a spoon and Kai fork. Calling to salvation and elected purpose. Not a spork. And that's what they're doing there. Making a spork out of God's word. All right. So notice what he says. Neither of them have done good nor evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. This is showing God's sovereignty and carrying out his elected purpose. So why is he talking about this? Because it's the same thing he was talking about in the last chapter. To these same hard-headed Judaizing Jews. He's pointing out to them that, look, when it served in your purpose, when God's elect purpose, when he chose you over other nations, you're fine with it. But now he chooses, which was always his purpose, from the very beginning, the covenant is, I will make you the father of many nations. That's who the covenant was made with, not just Israel, many nations. Read it. Genesis chapter 17. Start from verse 1. Not far down, you'll see it. Many nations. It was always God's purpose. I had a Hebrew Israelite try to tell me, well, that was the 12 tribes, and each one of those tribes was their own nation. That is the dumbest thing I've ever heard. I told him, show me that in Scripture. And that was, I don't know, Thursday or Friday. Haven't heard from him. I haven't heard from him. Trying to explain it away. Where were the 12 tribes, many nations? Where's the nation of Gad? Huh? They were 12 tribes. And they were numbered. That's what the book of Numbers is about. Because they numbered all the men of Israel, with the exception of the tribe of Levi. Read it. Numbers. Start from chapter 1. These weren't different nations. One nation of Israel. And these were the 12 tribes of Israel. God made his covenant with many nations. Was always his purpose. And so this is what he's pointing out to them. They won't yield to the fact that God made a choice in which they were not in the catbird seat. To this day, Israel thinks it's about them. When they read Isaiah 53, they think the suffering servant is them, not Christ. Them. And these Zionist Christians are selling the same thing, but it's not from the Word of God. All right, so for the children not yet being born, nor having done good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. So he already let you know what he's talking about to this point. He's telling them, look, it's not about your physical lineage. The children of flesh aren't the children of God. This has nothing to do with your standing or the things you're doing before God. God has a purpose, you know, that he always, if Israel would have been perfect before him, he still would have had the church. Because it was always his intention to go beyond the boundaries of Israel. He said, all right, so it goes on to say, he says that the purpose of election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It's God. It was said to her then, the older shall serve the younger. Now, let's stop there, because what they don't want you to do is understand context. So they already got context in Calvin. But he's speaking to Judaizers, and they understand this because they grew up with these stories. So when he brings up this whole situation with Rebecca, all right, when he brings it up, Rebecca and Isaac's child, who were Esau and Jacob, of course, Jacob being turned to Israel, he points out that the older shall serve the younger. What is he referencing? He's referencing Genesis 25. And Israel understood this. Calvinists tried to bring this up. They don't want to go here because it bursts their paradigm. They're stuck. It's like a Jehovah's Witness cult. And don't get me wrong, Calvinists are my Christian brothers, because no one gets saved because they believe they're elect. That's nonsense they learn after salvation. Thank God for that. Because if they were taught that stuff before salvation, that would be, there would be no salvation in it. But Calvinists go out and proclaim the gospel just like you and I, only they understand that they are lying about it. They understand that they're lying. Let me give you a good example from John MacArthur when it comes to witnessing, how he bears false witness.
I can say to them that the love of God has been expressed through Jesus Christ's death on the cross, and you will know and experience that love if you put your faith in him. And if you don't do that, you'll perish in your sins. And Jesus said, you will perish in your sins because you believe not on me.
And actually, I should have played this clip first. He was asked the question, why witness? Why witness, Dan? Listen to his answer.
If that's true, then why witness? How do we tell people God loves them and that Jesus Christ did not die for them? Or
right.
Do we tell them that?
Well, you tell them whatever the Bible tells you to tell them. And the Bible tells you to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And that's what you do, because that's what the scripture says.
So you just go and preach to every creature and tell every creature that God loves them, because that's what the Bible tells you to do. So in other words, you've crafted a context that said God lies, so you carry out his lie. Listen to what he says about Spurgeon.
I will not resolve the problem of the lost any other way than to do what the scripture tells me to do. And that is that the Bible affirms to me that God loves the world, the specific people in the world, the specific human beings. I don't know who they are. Spurgeon said, if you'll pull up their shirts and show me an E stamped on their back, and I know the elect, I'll limit my work to them. But since there is no such stamp, I am committed to obey the command to preach the gospel to every creature.
Now, you probably didn't catch the double tongue when he says the Bible says that God so loved the world, and then he says parenthetically, the specific people in the world. See, that's the doctrine of limited atonement. They don't believe Christ died for everybody. So he has to say what scripture says and then tell you the esoteric meaning. For God so loved the world, the specific people in the world. The world and all its people? No, specific people. And I have to witness everybody, because like Spurgeon said, unless you can lift up their shirt and find an E and only preach to them, because they're the only ones with the hope of being saved, then I will preach to everyone. I will witness to everyone, even though I'm lying to everyone, because God has already chosen. I could go off on a tangent on that. That's their context. Does that have anything to do with what we've done so far? All right, so let's go on. Genesis 25. Isaac was 40. Well, I'm just going to read from verse 22, because this is the account that Paul brings up to illustrate that God makes choices and we're not always going to agree with his choices. But he's not talking about salvation. When he says the older shall serve the younger, Listen to what he says. The children struggled together in her, talking about in Rebecca's womb. And she said, if all is well, why am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, listen to this. Now, Paul said parenthetically, he just went to the chase. The older shall serve the younger. All right? What we understood, and because Paul was talking to Judaizers, they understood, but somehow Calvinists miss, is that they recognize that he was talking about not choosing one for salvation over another. That's what Calvinists want you to think. That's why they want you to hear, nor the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the salvation of God according to election. That's what they want you to hear. But he's talking about God's purpose, and it's not based upon what anybody else does. It's God's choice to choose Jacob over Esau. Listen, the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. He's not even talking specifically about Esau and Jacob. He's talking about their lineage. Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. The older being Esau, the younger being Jacob. And we know the whole story there. All right, so he's not talking about salvation. He's talking about God making choices to choose to carry out his elect purpose through the divine dispensations by making selections. He selected Abraham. God chose Abraham. Of Abraham's children, God chose Isaac just because he chose to. And then after Isaac, he chose Jacob because he chose to. And then he chooses to use the church. And that's where they're stuck. So when he goes on to say, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What they want you to think is there's one verse. This is why they don't want you to go back and read context, because they want you to believe that, wow, even though neither one of them has done good or evil, God said the older shall serve the younger, and he loved Jacob, and Esau he hated, like the two people in his womb, the two children in his womb. He loved one of the children and hated the other. And we can't question it. It's what they want. It's manipulation. In fact, when he says, Esau have I hated, this is a century after these individuals died. This is found in Malachi. It had nothing to do with Esau and Jacob. The burden of the word of the Lord, verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you. Who? I've loved you, Israel, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord. So he's responding to that query. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Now he's talking to Israel, or the children of Israel, because Jacob's name is changed to Israel. He says, yet the Lord says, Jacob have I hated. He's not talking about Jacob per se. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. He's not talking about Esau per se. He says, Esau have I hated and laid waste to his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness, even though Edom has said, wow, who's this Edom? Well, like Israel were the descendants of Jacob, the Edomites were the descendants of Esau. So when he speaks of, he's talking to the contemporary at the time of this writing, Israel. Jacob's long dead in bones. Likewise, he's referencing the Edomites, long dead Esau. Esau's been dead a long time. He's talking about the descendants Remember the two nations? These are the two nations, Israel and Edom. Even though Edom had said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down, and they shall be called the territory of the wickedness, and people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. All right? So why would he say that about Edom? Well, there's a couple of things. He selected Israel over Edom just because he chose to. But the reason why he's talking about casting them down and the things they did is based upon what they did to Israel. Ezekiel 25, thus says the Lord God, because of what Edom did against the house of Judah by taking vengeance and has greatly offended by avenging itself on them, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will stretch out my hand against Edom, cut off man and beast from it, make it desolate. From Timon, Dedan shall fall by the sword. I will lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people, Israel, that they may do in Edom according to my anger and according to my fury, and they shall know my vengeance, says the Lord God. In the book of Obadiah, verse 10, for your violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you. You shall be cut off forever. Remember what he said in Malachi. The Lord will have indignation forever. That's because of this. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive forces, and you can find what he's talking about in the book of 2 Chronicles. Just read chapter 28. He said, you stood on the other side in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lot for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. You should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of calamity, nor laid hold on them. In other words, while Israel was getting jacked up, they helped and took advantage of it. That's why he says all the other stuff, but the selection was purely an elective choice. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And when he's speaking of that, not talking about salvation, he chose one over the other just because he chose it. And the other, he hated because of what they did. He did not choose them because of what they did, but the hatred he speaks of Edom is because of what they did, the things that they did. All right. So when he says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? He's not talking about unrighteousness because God chose somebody for salvation over another, as Calvinists would have you believe. He's talking about from the standpoint of God making a sovereign choice to carry out his purpose according to election. He chose to select Jacob over Esau. That was his choice. To make Israel a mightier nation than Jacob. All right. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I have mercy on whomever I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but God who shows mercy. Everyone agrees with that. See, but they want you to think it's mercy for salvation. And that's not what he's talking about. In fact, again, all you got to do is read context. In the book of Exodus chapter 33, beginning at verse 18, Moses cried out to God, please show me your glory. Then he said, I will make all of my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And keep in mind, the context of this is God has given Moses instructions of the things that he must do and the leadership he must role he must carry out for Israel. And Moses is like, well, if you put me in this role, how come I can't at least even see you? Why can't we have this special relationship? And God said, okay, I will have, make my goodness pass, my glory pass before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And the Lord said, here's a place by me. You shall stand on a rock. It shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in a cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. All right? Now, Moses was crying out to him, telling him he should do these things because of his special role. And God tells him, look, I move because I choose to move. I do things because I choose to. I will let you see my glory, but I'll have mercy on whom I have. Has nothing to do with salvation. Read the whole chapter. Don't take my word for it. Read the whole chapter. Again, it's the book of Exodus, chapter 33. Of course, Calvinists don't want you to go there because it pulls them outside of Calvin's context, which makes the mercy another thing. Talking about mercy for salvation. And that's not it. Let's see. And I went to Exodus 33 just to show you some of Moses' pleading. Verse 11. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to camp. But his servant, Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have not found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, that I might find grace in your sight, and consider the nations as your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. If you're not going to do it, Lord, just don't even take us away from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people on the face of the earth. Then the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing you've spoken, for you found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he said, please show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will make my goodness. And that's where we get into what we're talking about. This has nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with him concerned that God has to show that he's with him and with Israel. Show me who you are. And in the midst of discussing that, God clarifies for him, I'm doing it. I am fulfilling your request. But understand, I have mercy on whom I have mercy. I have compassion. I'm sovereign. He's not talking about salvation. That is what Paul quotes. Why? Because, again, he's talking to Jews who still say God's walking with them. And Paul's making the point here to these individuals. God has made a new choice. And it's his right to make the choice, to make his sovereign choice according to his elect purpose. But we're not talking about salvation. All right. Verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised you up. Talking about his elect purpose. The same purpose that made him select Jacob over Esau and Isaac over Ishmael and Abraham over all men. For this same purpose I've raised you up. Talking to Pharaoh, that I might show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. So God's elect purpose required him to raise this Pharaoh up. Now keep in mind, they were in Egyptian bondage for 400 years. But God is not governed by time. He stands outside of time. That's what holy means. And standing outside of time, God is driven by his purpose. And the next leg of God's purpose was that Pharaoh. I don't want to say waiting for that Pharaoh, because God waits for nothing. To God, time is fluid. He's outside of it. You and I flow through time. Time exists for you and I. God stands outside of time. But his elect purpose, in his elect purpose, just like he selected Jacob or Esau, he also selected to use that Pharaoh. Why? He said to make my name great in all the earth, which is what he did. All you got to do is read the account following Israel leaving Egypt. Joshua chapter 2, 9. Joshua said, the people we ran into, I believe it was the Philistines, I know the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea when you came out of Egypt. So he used that Pharaoh to raise, to elevate his name, to move from being a tribal god to being seen as the God of the universe. In chapter 9, all right, the same thing happened. And they said to Jacob, we are your servants. And Joshua said to them, who are you and where do you come from? He didn't even know where they were. They said to him, from a very far country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God, for we've heard of his fame and all he did in Egypt. 2 Samuel chapter 7, 23. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for you the great and awesome deed for your land, before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt and from the nations of their gods. Jeremiah 32, you have set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, and to this day and in Israel and among other men, you've made yourself a name as it is this day. You have brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand, outstretched arm, and with great care. Nehemiah 9, verse 9. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed the signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and against all the people of the land, for you knew they acted proudly against them. So you made a name for yourself as it is this day. You divided the sea before them, so they went through the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the persecutors you threw into the deep as a stone and mighty water. Psalms 106, verse 7. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea and dried it up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. And he saved them from the hand of him who hated them, and redeemed them through the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their bodies, and there was not one of them left. So God's elect purpose in raising up Pharaoh was to make a name for himself, which is what he tells you. Israel didn't have a problem with God choosing Pharaoh to do that. See, he's dealing with the mindset that does not want to accept God's elect choice of the church as his elect body, and Israel is no longer that elect body. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. I could spend time on that, but I won't because I only have 7 minutes left. When he says, indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Well, the thing formed, say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? See, they want you to say, oh, well, you see, you can't question God, because when you hear God chose some people to be saved, and you say that's not the nature of God. It's not the God of Scripture. Then they hit you with another verse. How are you going to question the one who made you? Does not the potter have power of the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Well, if you look at Jeremiah, where he references the potter, notice what he says, and I'm going to jump through here. Verse 6, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? See, Israel recognizes this language. Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. This is why he brings that up. The people he's talking to recognize this. Calvinists want you to think that has nothing to do with what the whole context of the chapter is talking about. Verse 8, if the nation against whom I have spoken turns from his evil, I will relent of the disaster I thought to bring upon it. Verse 10, verse 9, and hence I speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I benefit. Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now every one from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. And they said, that is hopeless. So we will walk according to our plans, and we will every one do the imagination of his evil heart. Therefore, thus says the Lord, let me jump down to verse 15 for the sake of time. Because my people forgot me, and they burn incense to worthless idols, and they have caused them to stumble in their ways and from the ancient path, and walk in the pathways and not a highway, to make their land desolate and a perpetual hissing, everyone who passes by will be astonished and shake his head. So he's talking about a particular thing that Israel recognizes. Do the right thing. Just follow my lead. All right, let me see. I know I'm rushing through this at the end. That's because I'm down to 5 minutes. All right. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured much longsuffering, the vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory? They want to make you think that what he's talking about here is chosen people for salvation and not salvation. It's not what he's talking about. This falls right along with the whole Potter thing. In God's elect purpose, he could raise, and that's why I continued to read that to you about the Potter in Jeremiah. He can raise up whatever he wants to raise up and throw down whatever he chooses to throw down. All for his elect purpose. I encourage you to read through the end of this chapter, because in the end of this chapter, I want you to notice that verse 24, even us whom he called, not of the Jews also, but also of the Gentiles, as he says in Hosea, I will call them my people, who were not my people. And I believe he's still speaking to them, trying to point out to them that God's always been saying this. I will call beloved who was not beloved, and it shall come to pass, and in the place where he said this to him, you are not my people, there they will be called the sons of the living God. It's always been God's plan. In the covenant, he said, I'll make you the father of many nations. But he's not finished with Israel. There's a remnant he'll use in the next dispensation, the dispensation of perseverance, the tribulation period. The church can't be like, oh, how are you going to use somebody else? God has the right to use whatever elect body he chooses, and that's all he's talking about in Romans 9. I'm going to wrap it up there because I don't have enough time to go through any of it. If you desire more, I'll throw that on my Ark Studies Live queue, and we'll get a series going. I've done it, a series on that, before you can go back and listen to them. Again, if you have any question or comment that you'd like to see asked and or you'd like to see responded to, it is my belief that it is a crime of the highest theological order for any legitimate question to go unanswered. To that end, you can always feel free to shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org, and submit to me your question or your comment. Or you can join me on Ark Studies on Facebook, Ark on Facebook. Just look up the Apologetic Research Center. Search for that in your Facebook search, and it'll pop up, and you can offer your question there. You can also call my ministry line, 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838 with any question or comment that you may have. Join me again on Thursday evening at 8 p.m., we're going to pick up at the very next question. Is the Bible really the Word of God? Until our next time together, This is Rick Young, the Apologist. Have a blessed evening.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Questions from the Marketplace. I'm Rick Young. Please direct any questions or comments you may have for me concerning issues raised today or that you'd like to hear addressed in future programs to area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838. Or just shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. Once again, thank you for listening, and I look forward to seeing you again real soon.